was, I never know what to expect. That was, I'll just go there. He gets the fun announcements. I have one I have to give this morning that isn't so fun. It's particularly for the members of our church. So Thursday night, we tried to hold our annual general meeting. It was something we announced since, about the first week of January. So we gave lots of notice, but unfortunately, we did not have enough members show up to be able to conduct the business. We have 71 members. We needed 36. We had about 30. Some say, big deal. It was a meeting, schedule another one. Oh, I wish it was so simple. An annual general meeting requires 30 days of notice. So that means the soonest we can have one is in the middle of April, right around the time of Easter. It's a meeting. What's a big deal? Well, if we accomplish nothing else at an AGM, we pass a budget and we elect elders. That means we don't have a budget. Which means, not a woo-hoo, it means any of our ministry programming plans are on hold for about a third of 2019. More concerning to me is it three of our five elders, their terms expired on February 28th, meaning we have two elders, which is a lot of load to put on two men, but it also puts us in violation with the National Church Constitution that says to be an Alliance Church, you need at least three elders plus the senior pastor. So, from this, I'm just being honest, from this side of it, it's a big deal. Now, I realize we kind of went through the list, and we've got 20% are out of the country traveling right now. That's life. Others are sick. Others have other responsibilities. I get all of that. But I'm going to plead with you, almost on the knees begging with you, if you are a member of the church, please come 2 weeks from today, because following the service, we are going to have a brief meeting to discuss one bylaw update. It is our definition of a quorum. Up to now, in order to have a business meeting, we need 50% plus one of our members to be in attendance. We would like to change that bylaw upon the recommendation of our district to state members present so we can actually conduct business and not have a repeat of Thursday night. The rationale for it is in your annual report. Now, I know for some of you, the idea of talking about bylaws and annual meetings and budgets and elections is as about exciting as your next root canal. I get it, but it's part of the life of church. And I haven't even mentioned not having the budget, not doing what we say we will do in our bylaws, not only puts us in a spot where our integrity is on the line, we haven't even touched on what it might do with Revenue Canada. I spent Friday trying to unpack this because I've been doing this for 30 years. I've never had this happen before. Spent the day talking with elders, with representatives at our national and our district office, trying to unpack what we do. The next step is 2 weeks from today. So if you're a member, please try to be here. Thank you. I was really not looking forward to that. I wish I could do the video announcements in the grocery store because they're a whole lot more fun. Anyhow, can we pray? Because I know for me, I got to shift gears and try to get into what we're going to look at this morning, which is God's Word. Okay? Father, I thank you for church. 7 days ago, I stood here and said, I love Devon Alliance Church, and I still do. But I pray that you would help us as we try to work through some of the mechanics that go with being a church in Canada. Not just the ministry activities, but the day-to-day practical stuff that we have to do to get things done. And now as we kind of try and set all of that aside, I ask that you would help me to do that, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. May we focus in these moments on what your word has to say, because that's why we came this morning, not for business. So open our ears and our hearts. Speak to us, I pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. we are going to look at the last of the seven churches. And we have one more sermon in this series that's coming next week. If you can show the first slide, that would be great. Painted by Holman Hunt in 1853, it's been called a sermon in a frame. It's the most widely traveled work of art in history. It depicts Jesus bringing the light of salvation to the door of a human heart that has been overgrown. The vines are there, blocking the path. If you look even closer, hard to do on that picture, but if you look even closer, the hinges are rusty and so are the nails. The message is that door has not been opened in a very, very long time. Top of the picture, it says, Jesus, the light of the world. The bottom of the picture has these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me." Now, over the years, a number of artists have offered their version of this scene. I vividly recall this one. I don't know if any of you do. It was hanging on the wall in my Sunday school class when I was growing up. Another person's take on that same scene. Those words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Throughout history, people have used them in evangelistic crusades. In fact, some of you may have come to Christ in such a crusade where someone says, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking, open the door. And while they have great application in that setting, that's not where Jesus originally spoke them. They weren't directed to non-believers. They were directed to people very much like you and me. They were directed to a church. And we're going to look at that church this morning. It's the letter to the church of Laodicea. It's found in Revelation 3, 14 to 22. I was already struggling with this one because it is the hardest hitting of the seven letters. That was before we had the AGM and hadn't do all that stuff. This is not a fun sermon to preach because Jesus is incredibly blunt about how he feels about the people of this church. But it is also the message with the warmest invitation to respond. So we're going to look at it together, starting verse 14. "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Laodicea was known for three things. Banks. In AD 60, I mentioned this last week, there was an earthquake that hit this region, and Laodicea, along with Philadelphia and Sardis, they were all leveled. I said last week that Philadelphia accepted a government bailout program, and then they renamed their city as an expression of their thanks for the ruler who had given them the money. Laodicea said, "Thanks, no thanks, we got this. We don't need your help." There's some historical record of three of the millionaires that existed in that city pooling their resources together to build stadiums, shopping plazas, public buildings. It was an incredibly wealthy city. This was Wall Street before there was Wall Street. That's the first thing they're known for. Second thing they're known for was their fashion industry. Laodicea was known for a particular line of glossy black wool garments that were exported all over the world. It was Rodeo Drive before Rodeo Drive. Banks, fashion. Third thing they're known for was medicine. It was home to the preeminent medical school of its day. They had found a way to manufacture a salve that was used to treat blindness or close to blindness, restoring sight. The people of this city, they had it all in their eyes. Money, prestige, power. These were the rich, the famous, the brilliant. And notice how Jesus introduces himself to this group of people. It's intriguing. He says, "I am the Amen." Amen in our world is kind of like a period at the end of a prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen. It's not how it was used in Jewish culture, Hebrew thought. Amen was a way of acknowledging something as sure and true. The moment you said amen, you were saying, I believe that what I've just heard is a foundation I can build on. Amen. Now, notice what Jesus says. He doesn't just say amen. He says, I am the amen. I am the pattern you can build on. I love how one writer captures it. He says, my life, this is Jesus saying, not Clayton. Jesus is saying, my life is life as it was intended to be lived. Follow my pattern. I'm the amen. Second thing he says, I am the faithful and true witness to a group of people who were preoccupied with impression and image and what they looked like on the outside. Jesus says, I'm the real deal. I'm the genuine article. I'm not a counterfeit. Those are all words that were part of the understanding of faithful and true. I'm the authentic, real deal. Third thing he says, I'm the ruler of creation. I read that and the phrase comes to my mind, you can run, but you can't hide. I'm the ruler of creation. Jesus is saying, I'm inescapable. Yes, I can let you run for a short period of time, but I will find you. You think you can ignore me? Ha! I will catch you. That's quite a picture, isn't it? To a community that is measuring their success on the basis of the things that sound quite familiar to us, don't they? Money, popularity, ingenuity. Jesus says, you're using the wrong measuring stick for success. It's not about how much money you have in the bank or how people look at you when you walk by wearing the latest and greatest of clothing. It's not even about your ability to manufacture ways to heal people. The true measuring stick for success is me. Measure yourself against me. Everything else is a counterfeit. And one day, you're going to realize that. I'm the authority in this world. Quite a picture. Quite a picture. I know your deeds, Jesus continues, that you're neither hot or cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Other translations say spew. The most accurate translation, sorry, is vomit. I said this was the harshest letter, and it is. I mentioned earlier that Laodicea, I think I did, maybe I skipped over this. Laodicea was one of three sister cities, along with Hierapolis and Colossae. And while Laodicea was a booming financial center, it was a city with a huge problem. They had no access to clean water. None at all. So they had to pipe it in from other sources. Now, naturally, you'd go to the nearest city. That would be Hierapolis. It was about 6 miles away. And Hierapolis was known for water, but not the right kind of water. It was known for its hot springs. In fact, they could be seen flowing over a 300-foot cliff that was visible from Laodicea. Now, that water was great if you had achy muscles, not so much if you were thirsty. It was filled with minerals, it was putrid, it was nauseating. Colossae, 10 miles away, maybe that would be a good source. And it was, because Colossae was known for cool and refreshing water. So they built an aqueduct that would take it 10 miles until it arrived at Laodicea. Unfortunately, if you've ever seen one of those aqueducts like they had in those days, well, they didn't exactly insulate the water, shall we say. Nor did they filter it. And so by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and it had taken on a distinct mineral taste. Again, putrid, disgusting. Well, Jesus seizes this well-documented water issue and uses it as an illustration to make a statement about their spiritual condition. And in case you didn't notice, and you haven't heard me say it enough, it's the strongest rebuke found in these seven letters. And I want you to think about that for a moment. He says, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. The strongest rebuke is not to the church of Ephesus that was tolerating false teachers. It wasn't to the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira who were embracing compromise. His strongest rebuke is for the church at Laodicea because they had become lukewarm in their relationship with Jesus. C.S. Lewis, he once stated that Jesus elicited three responses in people: hatred, terror, or adoration. Hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. I love that. Mild approval. That's a great definition for lukewarm. Mild approval. A British evangelist by the name of G. Campbell Morgan states it bluntly, lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. It's a respectful but shallow faith, one that is void of life-changing consequence, and it made Jesus sick. Wow. Why is that? Well, given who he is and all that he has done, Jesus deserves an enthusiastic, heartfelt, wholehearted embrace. A response born out of a heart that has taken the time to fully comprehend exactly what he did for me. If you're looking for a word to describe that response, a great one would be zeal. Because zeal, as it's used in regard to our relationship with God, is the overflow of being fascinated with and compelled by the one who made us, redeemed us, and holds us together. To be lukewarm is to say, I guess I mildly approve that. You died on the cross? Nice. Saved me from my sin? Super. You're going to take me home to heaven? Looking forward to that. I give it my mild approval. Now let me get back to life as I wanted to live it. Believers of Laodicea were demonstrating no zeal. And so Jesus said, I want to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. That was the motto of the city. I do not need a thing. But you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Do you see the irony of the situation? These were people who had grown accustomed to being admired. People from all over the region flooded to Laodicea to get their hands on the latest fashions. They came there to get their business loans. They came there to get their eyes touched with the salve so they could see. This was the place where they were used to being respected and admired. And Jesus says, you're wretched and you're pitiful. They'd accumulated great wealth. Jesus says, you're poor. Literally, beggarly poor. They designed the greatest of fashions, and Jesus says, you're naked. They have insight into the treatment of failing eyesight, and Jesus says, you're blind. They might have grown accustomed to saying, we don't need a thing. But Jesus says, you're not seeing yourself clearly. And that's really the nature of being lukewarm, isn't it? We no longer see ourselves clearly. We've grown so comfortable with our condition, our personal blend of a little bit of Jesus mixed on top of everything else we want to do in life, that we're blind to the consequences of that kind of living. St. Augustine once said, I have everything is a terrible saying when everything does not include the living God. And that's why Jesus comes on so strong in his message. But there's something I think we miss out in the English language when we read this letter. Because in Greek, not only is Jesus alarmingly blunt, he's also amazingly compassionate. There's a tone in the Greek language that just doesn't translate to English. And that compassion is revealed in the next verse. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Even though he declares them poor, he uses words and language that they understand. Buy. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? You're poor. Buy. What's he going to buy? It's there, isn't it? Buy from me gold refined in the fire so you may become rich. Jesus is talking with the gold of faith, and it's a treasure beyond measure. Buy from me white garments to clothe your shameful nakedness. Your beautiful black glossy garments aren't going to hide your sin. Only I can do that. Buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. I love this. I got stuck on it on Thursday afternoon. Think of it. In John 9, Jesus meets a man born blind. You might recall the story. And after a brief discussion with this man, there's this whole debate of, you know, why are you blind? You've been blind from birth. Is it your mom and dad's fault? Is it your fault? Whose fault is it? Jesus sees the man. And what does he do? He spits on the ground, mixes up some mud, puts it on the man's eyes, and then heals him. Think of that. The Laodiceans have developed an eye salve that treats blindness. And Jesus says, come to me and let me cure your blindness. No thanks, I don't want anybody spitting on nothing and putting it on my face. I'll take the eye salve. That's a call to humility, isn't it? Salve to put on your eyes. Bow your knees and humble your spirit and take from me what I want to give you, instead of trusting what you think you can do for yourself. Jesus is nauseated by their lukewarmness, says he's about to spit them out of his mouth, and then he opens up the storehouse of heaven and says, if you will just recognize your poverty, I'll enrich you with my riches. If you recognize your nakedness, I'll clothe you with my garments. If you recognize that you're blind, I'll make you see with my eyes like you've never seen before. Those aren't angry words. They're words of compassion. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letter closes with three statements, the first one being, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. That's a message that pops up in the book of Proverbs, and it continues on throughout the pages of Scripture. Those I love, I will discipline. Message being, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't bother with you. I do love you, so I will discipline. They may have grown lukewarm in their love for him. He still loved them. And he still loves us when we're lukewarm. That doesn't change. Sometimes God permits us to go through difficult times so that we can see who he wants us to be. It's true in churches and it's true in individual lives as well. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. That's the second statement. It's one that's appeared over and over again in these letters. And every time it comes with a sense of urgency, as in, do it now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. Do it now. Repent. Last one is open the door. I said earlier, we often use those verses to lead lost people to Christ. But they're aimed at believers. People like you and me. Behold. Open your eyes. That's what behold means. Open your eyes. See who's standing before you. Behold. It's an invitation to understand that Jesus is right here, just outside the door of your heart. Behold. The word knock reminds us that he wants to enter into a relationship with us. He's calling, waiting for a response. He's knocking. Sometimes his knocks are gentle. Sometimes they are a resounding thud. But he stands and knocks. In both of the paintings I showed you at the outset, there is a detail you may have noticed, you may not have noticed. But in both of them, there's no doorknob on the outside of the door. That's not an oversight. It was a message. The door to your heart can only be opened from the inside. He stands at the door and knocks. He has the power to kick it off its hinges. He has the right to kick it off its hinges. But he waits for you to open the door. He waits. One more thought in the last, verse 21. Read that one again and think about it. To the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Come into the kitchen, let's eat together. And now we're going to transform the kitchen into the throne room. Kitchen becomes a throne room. You invite him into the kitchen of your life, into your heart. He promises an amazing privilege. Sit with me on my throne. As I said, blunt letter. Most difficult letter to read, but one with the most wonderful welcome at the end of it. There's so much in it that we could unpack. I've been stuck on one question. It's going to pop up on the next screen. What causes something to become lukewarm? I was thinking about this a number of different ways. I know some people like their beverages hotter and colder than others. I live with one. When I take Lori to Starbucks, I order a hot chocolate and can't wait to start drinking it the moment it is in my hand because I like hot chocolate. If I wanted cold chocolate, I'd have chocolate milk in the fridge. I want hot chocolate. I'm not as bad as my friend Brian, who goes to every one of those baristas and say, what's the hottest setting you have? Put it there and then crank it a little farther. Some people like their beverages hot. Lori, when we go to Starbucks, she likes to leave it for, I'd say 10 minutes, but that's probably conservative. It would be better if we could order one and then maybe go shopping for a little while. And then come back and have it later because it's too hot. But then when you get back, if it's been a particularly cold day outside, you know what happens. It's too cold. And we know how to fix that. If we're home, we put it in the microwave, or we add some hot water. We know how to fix these problems. If something's too hot, we wait for it to cool. If it's too cold, we'll find ways to heat it up. Same can be said for something that's not cold enough in the summertime, for example. Say it was a beautiful, beautiful, warm, sunny day. One you wish you had on a day when it's minus something like 30 or whatever it is out there right now. But a beautiful warm day, and you decide you're going to go out and sit on the patio or on the deck, and you take a nice big glass of lemonade with ice cubes in it. And just before you sit down, you see something in the backyard that needs your attention. So you leave said glass of iced tea or lemonade, you go out and do your work, and you completely forget about that. But you come back later, and all the ice cubes are melted, and now it's not cold enough. We know how to fix this, don't we? We put ice cubes in it. We know how to fix hot and cold beverages. We know what to do with it when they're lukewarm. But what caused them to become lukewarm? I think it's because we got distracted. If I sit down to have coffee with someone and we start talking and enjoying our conversation and get so into the discussion that when I go to take my hot chocolate and it's now lukewarm, how did it get like this? Oh, I got distracted with our conversation. Same thing happened on my deck in the summer. Why is my iced tea no longer have ice in it? Well, I got distracted. Same's true in our spiritual walk. Spiritual lukewarmness can usually be traced back to distraction. I was trying to do things God's way. I was trying to follow His word. I was trying to live His way. But I got distracted. I was trying to believe the message where He said, "This is how you will find success in life. This is how you will find fulfillment. This is how you will find contentment." But then I started hearing other people talk to me about how they were finding success, about how they were finding fulfillment, about how they were finding joy in life. And I started listening. I got distracted. I believe that's happening in Laodicea. Particularly when you look at that motto they live by, "I do not need a thing." Those are the words of a distracted heart. I do not need a thing. Instead of following the one who provides the pattern of life as it's meant to be lived, I'm now charting my own course. I get my water. Instead of listening to the one who's faithful and true, I'm listening to any advice that I can find. I'm distracted. I don't need a thing. Because I'm trusting in my own strength instead of the one who is eternally strong. I don't need a thing. It's a voice of pride, and it distracts me from Jesus. Instead of listening to what He says about my condition, I listen to my own. I don't need a thing. I think one of the first places that kind of thinking reveals itself is in our attitude to prayer. We know we can pray at any time about anything. We know we're always welcome. But when a problem emerges in your life, in your family, for example, what's the first thing you do? Make a list of potential solutions or pray? When someone offends you, do you think of what you want to tell them? How you want to say it? Or do you pray for them? When you hear about a social issue that troubles your heart, what's your first instinct? Post it on Facebook or pray? Even though we know that Jesus says, cast all your cares on me, and that we can do that anytime, we often treat prayer as a last resort. And it shows itself in the way we speak of it. I guess all we have left to do is pray. It's the thing we use in case of emergency. The thing we turn to once we've exhausted all our other resources. Why? Because we like to think, I've got this. I can handle it. I don't need help. I don't need a thing. There are times in life when self-sufficiency is a really wonderful thing. Think of parents with little kids. I think parents with some bigger kids. Self-sufficiency is a really good thing at times and in the proper place. But not in our relationship with God. Because it reveals that we're ignoring Him and placing our confidence in ourselves. We've been distracted. It's why, when I was laying out this series and thinking it through and plotting and planning, I thought this would be the perfect time to invite you to participate in a week of prayer. And that's what we've said for the next, starting Monday through next Sunday, we're inviting you to engage in a week of prayer. What if you chose to view this coming week through the lens of relationship? What if you viewed it as a moment where Jesus is indeed standing outside the door of your life, knocking and saying, can I come in? What if you chose to view it as a week where in the midst of the crazy pace of life, you could pause and listen for the voice of the one who loves you more than you can even begin to imagine? But the one who refuses to let you settle for being lukewarm. We're going to close our service at the communion table this morning. Seems like a perfect place to come. But what might happen if you viewed these next 7 days as a week of communion? Time with just you and the Father. I'm not talking all day. What if you set aside time each day intentionally? We've got a guide that we've put together. It's out in the foyer if you haven't got one yet. Because I believe to the core of my being that Jesus is still here. He wants us to invite Him in. You may say, I did that years ago when I was a little child. We still leave them on the outside of the door at times, don't we? Invite them in. Invite them in. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, help us understand that we grieve you when we get distracted by anything and everything other than you. You want us to live lives that are characterized by zeal. You want us to be people that are fully aware of all that you've done for us. People who grasp the magnitude of your sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Who understand that without your gift, we would have no hope of salvation. People who would understand that when it comes to doing life, we don't have a hope of finding joy and fulfillment and purpose unless we're walking in relationship with you. You long for us to be people that understand that no matter how hard we try, we'll never be able to run from you because you're the ruler of this creation, which we call our home. Help us not leave you standing outside the door. If the door's grown over with ivy, if the hinges are rotting and rusted, I thank you that all those things don't keep you from coming in. You can still come through the door if we push it open. So in these moments as we come to the table, we're going to view this as opening that door to you once again. Please come in as we participate in this meal together, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we transition into communion. We're going to start by singing Consuming Fire again. And I think after that message we just heard, we can probably sing it with a different perspective. So I'm going to leave it up to you. Whatever you're comfortable with, if you want to remain seated or if you feel like you want to stand and sing with us, feel free.
Consuming fire, fan into flame, a passion for your name, Spirit of God, would you fall in this place? Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Consuming fire, fan into flame, a passion for your name, Spirit of God, would you fall in this place? Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way with us. So what can I say? What can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, what can I say? What can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. You stood before creation, eternity in your head. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. And you stood before my failure, carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? What can I do? Your spirit alive.
be seated. I'm going to ask those who are assisting at the communion table if you'd come forward at this time. As they do, I'll read to you the familiar words of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to distribute the elements. I invite you to hold on to them until all have been served. Then we'll participate together. Bread represents the body of Christ, broken for us. Let's participate in remembrance of him.
Thank you.
cup represents the blood of Christ. As I was thinking of the body and the blood, I was reminded that the love of Jesus was not a love that held anything back, was it? He gave it all. It's a love that deserves more than mild approval. It deserves our everything. The hymn that was just played said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I'm clean before God because of what Jesus did for me. Let's drink this cup in remembrance and in thanksgiving for what the incredible love of Jesus accomplished for us. Let's participate together. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, your love is truly astounding. We know ourselves very well, and we know that we're not deserving of such love. Even the best among us has not lived a perfect life. And yet you granted us unmerited favor. You extended to us grace, mercy beyond measure. You do not treat us as our sins deserve, but you instead clothe us with garments of righteousness. We just need to buy them from you. If we've not yet done that, I pray we do not leave this building until we have. And if our walk with you has grown lukewarm, I pray that you, as the Holy Spirit, would light a flame. Turn up the heat. Keep knocking at the door of our heart until we open it up and let you in. Because in doing so, we'll experience life like you want it to be lived. So as we prepare to go from this place, thank you that we don't go on our own. You're going to go with us every step of the way. Remind us of your word. Prompt us by your spirit. Convict us where we're out of step with you. Bring us back into line. Bring us back into relationship. And I pray that this coming week of prayer would be a means, a tool that you use to draw us into a more vibrant relationship with you as individuals and as a church. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a fantastic week. Please know with the week of prayer, we have said if you want to come by the church at any point, we're going to have the building open between 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. If you want to stop by and pray with someone, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just come find a quiet place to pray, you're welcome to do that. If you want to pray at home on your own, do that. But may this be a week where you spend time in fellowship with the one who just can't wait to meet with you. Have a great week walking with God.